All right, well, welcome everybody to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. How are you all doing out there? Everybody doing good? Good, good. All right. I'm doing pretty good so far. Anybody have anything you'd like to start off with before we start? Anything? Anything on your heart you want to share? You ready? You want to do a song? Okay. I'll do one song here for you. Let me see if I can. Okay, looks like those words right there. You all see those words, right? Well, we'll try this one. It's called He Is a Path. See if I can do this. My voice is pretty bad tonight, but we'll try one. I won't do more than one. It's pretty bad. Okay. He is a path, if any be misled. He is a road, if any make it be. And if any chance to hunger, He the Lord is bread, He's my Lord and Savior. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He is a path, if any be misled. He is a robe, if any make it be. And if any chance to hunger, He the Lord is bread, He's my Lord and Savior. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He is a path, if any be misled. He is a road, if any make it be. And if any chance to hunger, He the Lord is bread, He's my Lord and Savior. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He is a path, if any be misled. He is a road, if any naked be. And if any chance to hunger, He the Lord is bread, He's my Lord and Savior. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. He's a river of life for you and me. Amen. Alrighty. Marlo 15 is not going to be here. She's not feeling too good. She's under the weather. So if you guys you want to keep her in prayer, please do. Alrighty. Anybody else have anything you'd like to share before we start? Well, If nobody has anything, I guess I'm going to start off here then. I'd like to talk about righteousness. I'd like to talk about righteousness tonight, okay? I'm going to talk about wearing our righteousness. Wearing our righteousness, all right? You know, I've been talking about doctrines the last couple of weeks. I've been focusing on doctrines that keep us from being spiritual warriors, keep us from being the kind of kings and priests God has predestined us to be, has for us to be. Many people will not attain the thing that God has prepared for them because they're being taught so many false doctrines, and the preparation they must go through to receive the all these promises God's made for them. They're not doing it. They're not going through it because of all the false doctrines are being taught. So I've been going through some of these doctrines, some of where they come from. And tonight I'll go through another one. It has to do with righteousness. And it's called the grace plus nothing doctrine. Okay? Grace plus nothing. It's an error. And it means, what I mean by that is what they mean by that. That means that God must do everything for us. If we try to take any responsibility for any part of our salvation, we are guilty of trying to be saved by works. Okay, and this idea, grace plus nothing. They put that grace plus nothing there because they accuse people who are saying you must have works. Works must come from grace. You know, if you have faith, you're going to have works as a sign of that faith. There's something called lordship salvation. It's a teaching that Jesus must be your Lord, not just your Savior. And so they come up with this doctrine to offset the truth of the Scripture about works being necessary for true faith. And for Jesus has to be your Lord. He just can't be your co-pilot. He has to be your Lord. And so it's called grace plus nothing. Just all unmerited favor, and you try to add anything to it. Obedience, holiness, righteousness, anything, you've gone into works. Okay? God does it all from beginning to end. And so they call it grace plus nothing. It's a very common term in the churches. And this idea has become an entire theology, actually. And it's built on a combination of errors, which are themselves the result of not rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? And the first building block of this error is something I mentioned the other week when I talked about Calvinism. It was the T in Calvin's tulip theory. That T stands for total inability, meaning that man is completely and utterly incapable of participating in his own redemption in any way, any shape, or form. Okay, everything from beginning to end must be done for us by God. Another building block of this error comes from a constant misapplication of passages like Isaiah 64:6, where the prophet Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You're all familiar with that, right? Pastors will quote this and other verses like it, and then tell us that since all of our righteousness is worthless, we will never actually become righteous, okay? And because we can't ever actually become righteous, we shouldn't even try to actually become righteous. Instead, we should simply trust in the righteousness of Jesus, which has been applied to our account when we were born again, when we were saved by faith, okay? So the grace plus nothing idea becomes a prime axiom upon which other ideas and teachings are erected. And the outcome of that can be summed up pretty simply like this. We can't save ourselves. God has to save us. And just as we can do nothing to save ourselves, so in like manner, after we have been saved, there is nothing we can do to keep ourselves saved. Which also means, the flip side of that is, there's nothing we can do to get ourselves unsaved. Okay? We're saved by grace alone, and we're kept saved by grace alone. Now, the same idea is then transferred to the rewards of the believer, okay? So we're not only saved by grace and kept by grace alone, we're also going to be rewarded by grace alone, okay? That's why everywhere you turn, you're going to find the Christians assume we're all going to get basically the same thing, the same rewards, after we die and go to heaven, okay? The underlying theology there is they have been taught that we will be rewarded for what Jesus did, not what we did, okay? His reward, just like his justification, has all been imputed to our accounts by grace. That's the doctrine. And whether they actually state it like that or not, they have all kinds of different ways of stating it to hide what they're saying. But that's what you're saying. Along with his righteousness, his reward is also imputed to our account. So we all get the same thing in heaven as we die based upon our faith in Jesus. That has nothing to do with what we do here on earth. Now, whenever you start telling your Christian friends that some of us are going to receive a better reward in glory than others based upon how we lived on this earth, most of them will start freaking out because you just throw a wrench into their simplistic theology of righteousness. Since they assume that all our righteousness will always be filthy rags before God, they don't believe we will ever be righteous. Okay, in their view, the only righteousness we will ever have is the righteousness that's been imputed to us. So how can we ever be rewarded according to what we have done? I mean, that would destroy the whole concept of grace plus nothing. And of course, don't even mention the possibility of believers being punished for what they've done in this life. Yeah, that's downright a heresy to the average American Christian because, you know, the possibility of a genuine believer receiving any kind of punishment, I mean, that's not even a consideration for most people. Not even a consideration for them because that would completely destroy that whole theology. I mean, upon what basis could a believer possibly be punished? By grace? The only way you or I could be punished is if we are being held accountable for what we do in this life or for how we live in this life, okay? And that whole idea is a big no-no to the grace plus nothing crowd. It's not even a possibility. So now when you talk to these people, you got to wonder what goes through their minds when they read passages and teachings of Jesus like the following. I'm going to read you something from Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. It's pretty long. I'm not going to put it up, okay? Luke chapter 12, verses 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now I want you to notice something in this teaching here. There's three different kinds of people here, and each one of them is explicitly said to be the Lord's servants. Okay? Jesus is not comparing sheep and wolves or wheat and tares. He's not comparing those who are really his servants and those who only appear to be his servants. Okay? These were all servants of the Lord. They were all represent Christians. Christian number one gives himself to, knows his Lord's will, but he fails to prepare himself. Christian number three doesn't realize what his Lord's will is, so he also fails to prepare himself. Also, notice that the failure of Christians number two and three to prepare themselves is defined as committing, quote, things worthy of stripes. So the things they were committing, which were worthy of stripes, were obviously not as evil as the things Christian number one was doing, okay? Christian number one has become so evil, he is actually cut out of Christ when he returns and has appointed his part with the unbelievers. Christian number two is not cut out of Christ. He's beat with many stripes because he knew what the Lord's will was, but he refused to do it. Christian number three is not cut out of Christ either. He is beaten with few stripes because he did not know what his Lord's will was, and as a result, he didn't do it. So the issue of preparing ourselves for the return of the Master is very important. That's the whole point of this parable. You see, the grace plus nothing crowd will never understand what Jesus is teaching here because it'll never fit into the theological framework they have embraced. Okay? You see, grace plus nothing nullifies the very need to prepare. You got that? Grace plus nothing nullifies the very need to prepare. You know, why should we try to prepare, they say? God's grace has already prepared us by imputing Christ's righteousness and Christ's reward to our account. So the whole idea of a believer trying to prepare himself for the Lord's return is seen as, you know, a useless exercise in self-righteousness. Just more filthy religious works. Now, unfortunately, the grace plus nothing crowd, they're not only blind to what they're going to receive when Jesus returns regarding punishment, they're also blind to what they're going to miss when Jesus returns in the way of rewards. I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. It's about the marriage. And this is what he says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, next time you're in a room full of Christians, start a conversation about the marriage of the Lamb. And see how many people in that room think they have to prepare for this marriage. I would say probably you have a good chance that none of them in that room will have any thought of the need to prepare themselves, because they've been taught their whole Christian lives that the only requirement for the wedding is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That's what they've been taught. If you've been born again, if you've been forgiven and justified by the blood, you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and that's all you need to attend and be part of the marriage, to get married. I want you to notice, however, what John did not say the white linen was. Okay, he didn't say that white linen was the righteousness of Christ. He said the white linen was the righteousness of saints. In other words, Christ's imputed righteousness has become such a part of these believers, it's been worked into their lives so deeply, it has actually made them righteous, in fact and in truth. They are no longer just seen as righteous while they continue to do evil. They're no longer simply covered with the Lord's righteousness while they continue to do evil. They have actually become righteous. They have stopped doing evil. Okay? They have stopped doing evil. They have allowed God to change them from the image of Adam to the image of Christ. Their righteousness is no longer filthy rags. It's true righteousness. John also said the Lamb's wife made herself ready. Okay? Made herself ready. And again, this does not compute for the grace plus nothing crowd. You know, trying to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord is just more worthless self-effort in their eyes, since God has already made us ready by grace. And once again, you have to wonder what goes through the minds of these kinds of people when they read the following kinds of verses. I'm just going to read them to you. Okay? For instance, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:14 says, Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. 1 John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So the scripture is full of promises for the child of God. In one place, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, The things God has prepared for us are so magnificent, are so glorious, we can't even imagine them. They're just too much for the mind to even conceive. However, there's just one little catch. In order to receive all these promises, we must be spiritually clean. Having therefore these promises, said Paul, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and flesh. Peter and John said basically the same thing, right? Peter said we should be diligent to be found spotless and blameless by Jesus, you know, when he comes. And John said the person who has the hope of being like Jesus when he comes will purify himself. All three apostles laid the responsibility for becoming spiritually clean on our shoulders. This does not compute with the grace plus nothing crowd. If God has already cleansed us by grace plus nothing, then why did the apostles tell us to purify ourselves, cleanse ourselves, and be sure we're found clean when the Lord comes? Could it be that having the imputed righteousness of Christ is not the whole story? Could it be that God wants us to become righteous in fact and in truth? Could it be that the reason they said these things is because they wanted us to realize that our God, who is holy and righteous, and who as a result cannot tolerate sin, cannot condone sin or dwell with sin, is telling us that he will never be able to dwell with us in our fallen condition? Could it be that they are telling us that God's character and our character are incompatible, and that the only way to rectify this situation is for us to become holy, in fact, and in truth. And could it be that God didn't just send Jesus into the world to pay the penalty for sin, so he could be eternally forgiven and covered, but so that we could be delivered from sin completely, and in the process, become compatible with God's holy, righteous nature? Well, I think that's exactly what's going on, right? And we need to be reminded of this from time to time, because everywhere you turn, preachers and Christian writers are telling us just the opposite. They're telling us that we're not responsible to cleanse ourselves, because Jesus already did that for us. They'll quote passages like Hebrews 10, 9 through 10, and 1 Corinthians 6, 11, which state very clearly that we have already been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And they'll say, there you go, see? You've already been sanctified. What are you trying to do? Prove that you're more righteous and holy than Jesus? Just rest in his imputed righteousness, man. He's did it all for you. Rest in it. They ignore to do is they ignore the other passages which teach that after we're saved, after we've been cleansed by the blood, we still need to be sanctified. So they're only telling you half the truth, and telling someone half the truth in order to lead them to a conclusion that you know very well they would never come to had you told them the whole truth is the same as lying to them. Okay, there's no difference. Paul called that kind of thing handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, I've gone through this before, but just let me repeat again quick here before I move on. The term sanctify has two different meanings. The first aspect of the word describes our relationship to God. In this sense, sanctify means to be set apart. This is what happens when God calls us and we answer the call. We are set apart for his use. We are set apart as his chosen people. And in this sense, becoming a child of God is the same as being sanctified. This is the past tense aspect of the word. We have already been sanctified. The second aspect of the word sanctification describes our relationship to sin. And it has to do with us being cleansed in experience from all things which defile us. Think of sanctification, this kind of sanctification, think of it like sanitization. We use bleach to sanitize things so our bodies do not become defiled by germs and get sick, right? Well, sanctification does the same thing for the soul. It cleanses the soul and changes us into a different kind of person. It makes us a new creation. And this is what Paul said about this second kind of sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4, he says this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain, that is, after you've been saved, from fornication, that every one of you should know or learn how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." We're supposed to learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor after we've been sanctified. It's two different kinds of sanctified, okay? Sanctified one is your relationship to God. The other kind of sanctification is your relationship to sin. Second aspect of sanctification, it cannot be imputed to anybody. It can't be imputed to you. It can't be given to you freely like that. It's something that has to be pursued. It's not a legal position. It's an individual possession. It's an experience. And it's acquired over time, little by little, as a result of obedience to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, and to the example of Jesus in the New Testament. And of course, sanctification is not obtained through self-effort, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who has to cleanse us and make us pure when it comes right down to it. However, we have the power to choose. We must choose to yield and submit to God as he performs that sanctifying work. And since God has given man a free will, he can only cleanse us to the degree we allow him to do so. Okay, you're not going to cross our free will. At any time, you can say, that's it. That's as far as I'm going to go. You've touched this, that, the other. You can have this and that, but you don't touch this area here. I got a few rooms over here in the corner I don't want touched. God's not going to touch them. He's not going to cross our will to force us to be sanctified in experience and in truth. Okay, he only cleanses us to the degree we allow him to cleanse us. This is why in the last analysis, we bear the responsibility for whether or not we become sanctified. Even though God's doing it, it's got to come from God. It's his power. It's his wisdom. He's the one who's doing the work. We've got to allow it. We've got to give him permission. And if we don't give him permission, we're the ones that's going to be held responsible for that. That's why the apostle said, we must cleanse ourselves. Responsibility is on us, even though it's God doing the work. Now, the grace plus nothing crowd not only ignores all this, they teach just the opposite. Okay, they say Jesus did everything for us at Calvary, so all we need to do is believe and accept what was done for us. Everything we were ordained to have, everything we were destined to become, you know, it's supposed to happen automatically after we die. quote, by grace. Okay, according to them, God's responsible for everything. We are responsible for nothing. And if we try and take any responsible or think we're responsible for anything, we're putting our own works and our own religious effort in the program. And we're going to take the glory for it, and there you go. Our salvation's all messed up. So when people actually try to do what the apostles instructed us to do in the scripture, which is, you know, cleanse yourselves, be sure you're found without sin, all that kind of thing. When people actually try to do that, this, you know, grace plus nothing crowd goes into orbit, and they accuse us of trying to save ourselves through religious effort. Okay? And this kind of confusion is in most of the churches today. That's what most of the people are trapped in. They're confused, totally confused over righteousness. They do not understand righteousness. And I've said this several times last year in this room, but it bears repeating, so I want to go through it one more time quick. The Bible states over and over again that we are responsible to do our part in the process of salvation. And I got all these scriptures laid out in my notes, so if you want to download notes, they're all here. We must attain the first resurrection and labor to enter in the rest of God. We have to obtain the new world and the prize and salvation, says the Bible says. We have to lay hold of eternal life. We must sow to the Spirit in order to reap eternal life. We must win Christ, strive to enter the kingdom, and overcome to receive the rewards of Revelation 2 and 3. Moreover, we must keep ourselves unspotted from this evil world, make our calling election sure, and walk worthy of that calling. We have to cleanse and purify ourselves, our hearts, and our hands. We have to abstain from fornication, okay, from all appearances of evil, from fleshly lust. We have to lay aside sin. We also have to flee youthful lust and idolatry and the love of money. Okay? Also, we have to put on the armor of God, Paul says. And we have to resist the devil. We have to stand against his temptations and assaults. We have to wrestle against his power and war as a good soldier of Jesus and fight the good fight of faith. Okay? We have to seek both the righteousness of God and his kingdom. And we must awake to righteousness and yield to righteousness. We have to draw nigh to God and come out from among those who will not draw nigh to him. We must endure hardness, affliction, chastening, persecution, tribulation, grief, and all things. Therefore, we should be sober, vigilant, and holy. That's what the scripture says is our responsibility. Okay? Now, all these things are things we must do. They do not constitute an invisible legal position, and they are not things we can just simply believe or confess. And God's not going to do them for us. He can't. He cannot and he will not. We have to do them if we want to partake of the promises laid out in Scripture. We have to do them if we want to make ourselves ready for the marriage of the Lamb, okay? And I say again, it's true. We cannot do them in our own wisdom. We cannot do them in our own strength. We can only do them through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we still have to do them. This is why Jesus died on the cross. He died to empower us to cleanse ourselves. He sacrificed himself so we could become a new creature in fact and in truth. He shed his blood to bring each individual who was destined to be part of that new creation forward into the realization and attainment of that destiny. I'm going to go to Matthew 22. This is going to be verses 1 and 2 and 11 through 14. I'm going to skip some of that teaching because I just want to get to these two points. Matthew 22, it's going to be verses 1 through 2 and then verses 11 through 14. Okay? Jesus tells a parable about the wedding. He makes a marriage for his son. And all these people don't come. The people who are invited won't come. He sends people out the highways and byways and brings them in. But I want to get these two points here. So it's going to just be the first two verses, 11 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Okay, we're talking about marriage here. Same thing as in Revelation. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how came it having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him out, take him away, cast him in the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And my point in this is, God's people have been greatly misled with regards to the marriage of the Lamb. When the wedding finally takes place, which everybody's waiting for, many, many Christians will not be ready. They're not going to be part of that wedding, because they're going to be resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they have never really allowed God to work that righteousness into their lives, not become righteous. And the righteousness is the wedding gown, okay? They will have no actual righteousness or wedding garment to enter the wedding. So what man would want to marry a woman who didn't even care enough about their wedding to obtain a wedding dress, or who was not interested enough in the marriage to get ready for the ceremony? That's the way Jesus is going to look at all these Christians. Now, they were deceived. They're going to say, Lord, I was told that grace, it was grace plus nothing. Lord, the pastor told me all I need was your imputed righteousness. What's the deal? But it's in the Word, friends. It's all through the New Testament. So whose fault is it if they listen to deceived preachers? This is why the grace plus nothing error is so destructive, so spiritually destructive. We must be prepared for the wedding. And as a matter of fact, we must prepare ourselves for the wedding. Okay? We must be cleansed and purified and bear Messiah's image. We must possess a wedding garment of actual righteousness, not just imputed righteousness. Or we're not going to partake of that wedding. And the vast majority of Christians have been brainwashed to believe that they are already prepared for the wedding by grace. They've been told again and again that they have already been given a wedding garment by grace.